I'd like you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. On September 22nd, 1862, President Lincoln wrote these words, that on the first day of January A.D. 1863, all persons held as slaves within any state or designated part of a state, the people whereof shall then be in rebellion against the United States, shall be then, henceforth, and forever free. In A.D. 1, or in the first century, Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 6, for we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, on the day that the president signed the words of the Emancipation Proclamation, all the slaves in the United States were legally free. But many of them did not experience freedom immediately, and some for many years hence. On the day that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you were free from the power of sin. But many people don't experience that freedom immediately or ever. Now, why is that? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 why that is and how we can experience freedom from sin as Christians. In fact, Romans 6, 7, and 8 are the section where Paul explains how the righteousness of God that he talked about in the first five chapters of Romans, how that works and how we live it out. And last week, as we looked at that first section in Romans chapter 6, I said, this week I'm going to tell you how you can live a life of victory in Christ, or how you can live a life of freedom from the power and the control of sin. It's right here in Romans chapter 6, and it's a simple, straightforward process. The principle that Paul is stating in this chapter is that you can be free from the power of sin, from bondage to sin. You can be liberated from that, and it's very, very simple, very straightforward. It begins with the first step, and the first step is an understanding, something that we must know, something that we must know. In fact, in chapter 6, he tells us three times. He uses that word know three times. Look at verse 3 says, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. What we must know is you are no longer in Adam. You are not in Adam if you're a Christian. You are now in Christ. What he's saying is that there's something that we must have information about. For a slave who was living in the United States at the time of the signing of the proclamation that gave them emancipation, to not be aware that that had been signed left them in a state where they didn't know to pursue freedom or seek freedom. For us not to understand that the power of sin in our life has been broken because we have a new identity, because we're a new person, means that we'll never seek that. And we'll live in bondage. Now, what he's telling us in these first 11 verses is that when we came into a relationship with Christ, our identity changed. Prior to being a believer, our identity is with our father Adam. After becoming a believer, our identity is with Christ. What is identity in Adam? Well, it's doing what our father and Adam did, having Adam's orientation. Do you remember Adam's orientation? When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were faced with a clear option, either obey God, don't eat of the tree, or disobey God and eat of the tree. And what did Satan present to them? Satan came to Adam and Eve and said, listen, If you eat of the tree, you will gain superior knowledge. You'll know good and evil. You will be like God. And Adam and Eve ate of the tree in order to better themselves. Essentially, the identity of Adam is the mentality or the lifestyle where you say, regardless of what God thinks or what God wants, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to do what's best for me. I'm going to do what makes sense to me. I'm going to do what feels good to me. Now, when you became a Christian, according to this passage, that you died. That's no longer your identity. In other words, in Christ, life is no longer about you. What you want, what you desire, what you feel, what you think. Now life is in Christ, and the characteristics of your life take on the very characteristics of Christ. That's who you are. The old you dead, now you're new in Christ. And what did Christ do? Christ said, I came to do the will of my Father. Christ said, not my will, but yours be done. Christ lived his life each and every day in obedience to God. That's your new identity. That's the beginning point. You need to know that the old you is dead and the new you is alive in Christ. Second, in this passage, is that you need to count something. You need to know something and you need to count something or reckon something or believe something. And what we see that in verse 11, he says, in the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Now, the word count is very important here. It's the first command in the book of Romans. First command. So we've had all of these chapters leading up to this, and now he tells us to do something. But what he's telling us to do is not so much an action as it is an attitude. It's a new way of believing. It's a new way of thinking. It's a new way of looking at life. It's more than simply having information. It's believing and embracing the information we have. For example, when God called Abraham and told Abraham to go to a country, and there God would make him a great nation. Abraham not only had the information that God was going to make him a great nation, but Abraham believed the information and he acted upon it. In fact, we see in Genesis that one night God takes Abraham out and takes him under the stars. He says, look at the stars in the heaven. If you can count them, count them. And God says, your descendants are going to be as many as the stars in the sky. And the Bible says Abraham believed God. And righteousness was credited to his account. Here in this passage, we are being told that we need to start reckoning or taking on the attitude that we are dead to sin and alive to God. That's how we see ourselves. That's our attitude. Now, the power of attitude is very, very important. Because two people come to the same situation, and depending on how they see it or how they believe it or what they do with it, changes everything. For example, two students walk into a classroom and they sit down under the same professor and the professor says, well, this semester, you're going to read 10 textbooks, you're going to write 10 papers, the exams are going to tax your brain. And one student says, oh man, this is going to be terrible. This is going to be so much work, I'm going to hate it, it's going to kill me, I'm going to flunk. What have I gotten myself into? Another student says, man, this is so great. Like, I've got a professor that's serious. He loves the subject matter. He's demanding. He's going to require work out of me. He's going to force me to do my best. I'm going to get so much out of this class. Now, what is true? The reality is that both of those things are true, right? It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to require a lot of work. There's a great opportunity to learn. It's going to challenge me. And the difference in what the person brings is their attitude, what they believe, makes all the difference in the world. Sometimes you meet people and they've had a really hard background, a really hard past, a really hard life. And what they believe about themselves, what they believe about their attitude, what they think is, you know, life is terrible. It's dealt me bad things. You know, people have mistreated me. And they see themselves as a victim. And they go through life expecting everything to go wrong. And you know what? They find all the wrong. Another person goes through the hardships of a difficult past, and they come out the other side and they say, you know what? Those hardships have strengthened me. I'm not afraid of the future, because if I could have survived those things, then I can face anything with a challenge. And they come out with a completely different outlook. What we're saying here is the way you see yourself, the way you view your life, what you believe. Sin controls me. I'm weak. I can't make it. If that's what you think, that's what you believe, God can't help me. He can't work through me. That's where you're going to end up. Sin will rule in you. If you take the other view and you say, well, God has said that the old me is gone, the new me has come, that I can live a life where I'm free from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. You're starting to move in that direction. That's step two in the process. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, therefore I have been crucified with Christ, and it is I, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Do you believe that Christ lives in you? He says, the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me, gave himself up for me. That's such an important concept. Now, the reason why your thinking is so important is because the place where Satan attacks you is at the level of truth. You ever thought about the power of Satan? Very important to understand. Satan's power is the power of the lie. In fact, Jesus said, Satan was a liar from the beginning. When he speaks, he lies. He speaks his native language. That's what he does. You ever notice in the Garden of Eden that Satan didn't take Eve and hold her by the back of the neck and take the fruit and cram it into her mouth? He didn't do that. That's not what he does. He didn't put her in some kind of a trance-like state where she passed out, and when she woke up, she'd already eaten the fruit. That's not what Satan does. You know what Satan does? Satan convinces you to believe things that are not true. And when you believe things that are not true, you act upon those things. And when you act upon those things, that's when you get yourself in trouble. So what Paul is telling us is that we need to believe the right things. If we're ever going to break the bondage of sin in our life, we got to think correctly. We need to believe the truth. But not only do we need to believe the truth, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God, but we also have to do something by way of action. We have to do something by way of action. The third word Paul uses is the word to present. Present. Present your life to God as His servant. This is so fundamental and so key. Present yourself to God as His servant. Notice what he says. In verse 12, he goes on and says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. Now, this is the very important third part in the process. First of all, you have to know that you've been free. Know that you're in Christ. Secondly, you have to believe it. Can't just know it. I heard the pastor say it, or my Sunday school teacher. But boy, this is true about me. But the third step is you have to do something with it. This word here, to present or to offer your bodies, is an active word. And what he says is that you have two choices. He says, first of all, you could offer your bodies to sin, to serve sin. Or you can offer your bodies to righteousness, to serve God. Present your members, the parts of your body. In other words, you can give your hands to sin, or you can give your hands to God. You can give your feet to sin, or you can give your feet to God. You can give your life to sin, or you can give your life to God. And here's where this becomes so critical. The key to living the Christian life is to commit and live the Christian life. What do you mean, Tim? Life does not exist in vacuums. On days when I am using my hands to serve Christ, what am I not using my hands for? On days when I'm using my heart to follow Christ, what am I not using my heart for? See, oftentimes we think that life can exist in a vacuum. That if I fail to choose, that I haven't really chosen. But if I fail to choose, I've chosen. That if I fail to act, that I haven't really acted. If I fail to act, I have acted. There is no such thing as a vacuum in behavior or a vacuum in activity. If I want my heart to be intimate with Christ, I give my heart to Christ. What does that look like? What that looks like is I spend time in prayer. I spend time in His Word. I spend time getting to know Him. I spend time thinking about Him. And you know what? If I don't do that, if I don't spend time deepening my intimacy with Christ, you know what's going to happen? My intimacy is going to go someplace else. It's not going to stay void. I'm going to love the things of the world. I'm going to love things that are wrong. Either I'm giving my intimacy in the right direction, or I'm giving it in the wrong direction. And that's a choice that I make. What I do with my time. You see, I cannot be serving Jesus Christ and serving myself at the same time. Those are mutually exclusive. Those are two different masters. And that's why we tell everybody, it's so important to use your gifts in ministry. You know why? Because while you're using your gifts in ministry, you're not using your gifts in sin. When you're putting your financial resources into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you know what you're not doing with your financial resources? You're not putting them into selfish indulgence. In other words, this is a very practical application. Jesus Christ carried out the will of the Father because He dedicated His day. He dedicated His heart, He dedicated His actions, He dedicated His thoughts to serving Jesus Christ, to serving His Father. In other words, He offered His body, His time, His thoughts, His intimacy. He offered Himself and said, total dedication, God, whatever Your will is. And then He did that. To fail to do that, to have total dedication to God, to give all of our lives to God, to fail to do that is to invest our lives in something else. And that will be the master of sin. In other words, it's very, very practical. You can't be traveling right and left at the same time. So if your time is committed and dedicated to God, you're going to be dedicated and committed to God. If you approach your work from the standpoint of, I do my job to bring glory to God, which means I'm going to be ethical, which means I'm going to treat people well, which means I'm going to work hard. I'm going to share my faith. If you do that, you know what? Your work is going to be dedicated to God. It's not going to be dedicated to sin. Your relationships, your finances, when you live your life for God, you're not living your life for sin. And it's just immensely simple and straightforward. The Christian life is not primarily about trying to avoid doing bad. And the best way to keep from doing bad is to be so consumed doing good that you're not doing bad. How can you be loving to someone and mistreat them at the same time? Can't, right? You're loving them. You don't have to worry about mistreating them when you're loving them. If you're dedicated to God, you're not going to be dedicated to sin. And the hard part is that in our culture, the self-help book market and the self-help seminar market is a $1 billion-plus industry because we're all looking for an easy way, some kind of magic step that will somehow, you know, make it simple where it doesn't hurt. It feels good. It works all the time. And the reality is if you want to avoid sin, you got to dedicate your day, dedicate your life, dedicate your time, dedicate your resources, dedicate your heart to God. Just like Jesus did. We are in Christ. You do what Jesus did. Father, not my will, but your will. And you know what will happen? You won't have to think about serving sin. Does that mean that you'll never mess up? No, I found in my experience that I have to keep dedicating myself. I mean, it's a day-by-day process of reminding myself, starting over, looking to Christ, leaning on Him. That's what does it. But there's nothing mystical about this. It's simply knowing I don't have to serve sin. I'm not under sin. The old me is dead. I'm now in Christ. It's believing that with all my heart. And then it's living it out in the throes of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and even on the weekends. And when I do that, sin will not be my master. Now, what Paul says here is really helpful in understanding the whole concept of freedom, because that's oftentimes where we get confused in our concept of living the Christian life. He goes on and adds a section here that's very important. In verse 15, he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." What Paul is saying is you cannot serve anything but God or sin. Which brings us to an understanding of the myth of freedom. Now, we talked about this in a message a couple weeks ago, but Paul brings it back up here as an important concept. What we oftentimes think that we can do is serve something other than either God or sin. We can find some kind of middle ground, some place to stand, some place where we are not having to choose between one or the other. And this passage makes it clear that those two are the only two options. Those two are the only two options. Either you're serving God or you're serving sin. There's no middle ground. There's no somewhere in between. In fact, Galatians chapter 5 has really helped me understand this. I would like you to turn over a couple books to Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lays out this contrast in such vivid terms. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, he really makes this concept clear, that the idea that freedom is the ability to stand in a neutral place. That's not what freedom is. Freedom is the ability to choose the right thing rather than the bondage of being committed to choosing the wrong thing. Now, look at this very carefully in verse 16. He says, "So I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the sinful nature." So if you're living by the Spirit, what are you not doing? You're not sinning, right? And the converse would be the opposite. He goes on to say, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Now, it's very important you understand. The way of the Spirit is opposite. That's right. The way of the flesh or sin, that's opposite, that's left, that's in the other direction. One's east, one's west, one's north, one's south. They're going in opposite directions. They're opposite of each other. Now here's what we think. What we think is, okay, living in the Spirit, okay, that's good, that's right, that produces the fruit of the Spirit, that's what I'm supposed to be as a Christian. Living in the flesh, that's sin, that's wrong, a lot of fun sometimes. No, I'm not supposed to want this, but, you know, some good stuff over there, I think. And what I want to do as a Christian is I want to find a third place to stand where I can do a lot of this, but hang on to a little bit of this and just kind of find this neutral territory. Now, look what he says at the end of verse 17. He says, "They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." In other words, there is no third place. You can't pick and choose. You can't find neutral ground. At any given moment, you are either following the Spirit and living in the Spirit, which means you're not following the flesh, or you're living in the flesh, which means you're not following the Spirit. And this concept of freedom that I can compartmentalize my life and pick and choose, that doesn't work. At any given moment, I'm either following the Spirit or I'm following the flesh. And what he's saying is you don't need to spend all your life trying to figure out how to not follow the flesh. You just need to get involved in living the Christian life, following the Spirit. And while you're doing that, you're not going to be doing the opposite. Those people who spend their life obsessing about food in the form of a diet typically struggle because food becomes the obsession. But when you quit thinking about it and start getting on with the rest of your life, it's not that big of a deal anymore. Those people who are constantly obsessing about sin rather than getting on with righteousness, doing the right things, that always has this draw pulling them back because that's what we're thinking about. And the Christian life is designed to proactively move forward. Now, for those who say, you know, I want to do what I want. I want to find a way to kind of have both. What you're doing there is actually living in the flesh. Isaiah 53:6. Remember what it says? All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to what? To his own way. The essence of following my own way is still following the flesh. Now, each of us has turned to his own way. That's the way of Adam. That's the way of the old person, the old man. In Christ, that person's dead. Now I'm alive to God to follow him. And so real, true liberation, the freedom and the reality of liberation is found in following Jesus Christ. Let me show you one more passage of Scripture before we finish up in Romans. I want you to turn to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. It's a fascinating description of freedom. Psalm 116, the psalmist is crying out to God and singing to God and praising God. And in verse 16 of Psalm 116, there's this phenomenal contrast that really summarizes what it means to live in relationship with Christ. The psalmist says in verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. You freed me from my chains. Isn't that interesting? Freedom, true liberty, is found in serving the Creator who designed us to live a lifestyle that reflects who He is. When we live that lifestyle that reflects who He is, we are truly free to be what God created us to be. When we follow a lifestyle that reflects our thinking, we find ourselves in bondage to the sinful nature. True freedom is found in following and living a lifestyle completely dedicated to Christ. Now in Romans chapter 6, Paul ends this section by showing us the futility of living a life of serving sin, living a life of slaves to sin. Serving sin gets you nowhere, and notice how he says it. In verse 19, he says, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at the time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been freed from sin and free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. When you serve sin, you became a slave to sin, and the product of your life was wickedness and ultimately death. When you serve God, the product of your life is holiness, and ultimately the sequel to your life is eternal life with God in heaven. Now, which of these two is better? Paul clearly says, following Christ, the new life is the better way. And then he closes with this very, very famous verse. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The word wages there is a word that we understand. Because we all understand what it means to work, put in our time, and then get rewarded for it or get paid back the result of our investment. Some interesting things about this word wages. Wages that are pictured in this word here are the provision for living expenses. In other words, a laborer goes out, puts in effort, and then receives from the employer money in order to live their life. He says the wages of sin is death. In other words, living a life of sin pays dividends that result in death. And sometimes I think, well, you know, I can't be happy unless I have this, unless I buy this, unless I get this significance, unless I go there. And what this passage is telling us is that to live my whole life for those things is going to result in futility. I'm only going to find out the frustration that it doesn't pay, that that's not their life that rewards. Now, living a life for Jesus Christ, the gift of Jesus Christ is eternal life. That's of a different quality. Secondly, in this word wages, the word wages are paid at periodic and regular intervals. They're not paid as a lump sum. In other words, you don't work for an employer for 30 years and at the end of 30 years they give you the money. They pay it to you at regular intervals, which means that when we sin, we reap death at regular intervals. Along the way, we experience the frustration and futility of our lives. When our lives revolve around simply doing what comes natural in the flesh, what we're going to find is frustration and pain and death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. In other words, living out this righteous gift, that produces life on a regular basis. And what Paul is saying here is, men and women, when God gave you His righteousness, He gave it to you for you to experience it. For you to feel it, see it, taste it, touch it, for it to be the way of life for you. But you're never going to feel it to the fullest. You're never going to experience it until you commit yourself to it. And you commit yourself to it by saying, you know, the old me is gone. Now I'm in Jesus. Everything about me is about following God. And when you do that, here's what's going to happen. You're going to begin to get so focused on experiencing the blessing of God and the power of God in your life that sin is going to become less and less and less of an issue. I'm not saying it's going to go away. Paul says that we're in our mortal bodies, so we still have temptation. But you gain confidence. Hey, this works. God's true. It's real. There's joy here. There's peace. There's satisfaction. There's power. This is true. This works. There's purpose. People are being impacted by my life. Supernatural things are taking place. I'm walking around the miracle of God's power in me. What happened here? Well, you know what? Jesus Christ happened. The old you is gone. And the new you in Jesus Christ has come. You see, it's the life you've always wanted. The life that God created in the Garden of Eden. Harmony, peace, satisfaction, power. But that comes in dying to self and living for Christ. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, as we come before you, we recognize that oftentimes we allow the lies of Satan and the experience of our flesh to control our destiny by giving into it. We find ourselves slaves to the patterns and habits of sin. Father, I pray that you'd give us the courage to believe and act in obedience with you, following Jesus Christ to be liberated. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.